Let's take our Bibles tonight, turn in them to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. To read three verses tonight, very familiar verses. Use them as an opportunity to remind ourselves of one overriding truth. And then we'll just see some application of that in the message tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. Now I begin reading at verse number 25, and it'll be 26 and 27 that we look at tonight. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Let's look back at verse 25 for a moment. The phrase, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you again for each person who found it possible to be here tonight. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for what we're told tonight of how your love was manifested. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we thank you, Lord, for our church. We thank you for each person who's a part of it. We realize, Lord, that across our town and around the Commonwealth and the world and our country, there are many such places where Jesus is known and honored and loved and worshiped today. We thank you for that. We thank you for the outreaching of your word into hearts and lives today through Bible preaching pulpits. And Lord, as that continues with evening services around the land, we pray, Father, for your continued blessing. Thank you for your presence with us tonight, Lord. Come now, just quiet our hearts. Give us the ability to have a worshipful heart, a heart that is in tune, a heart that really now is quieted before you and looking for those things from your word, Lord, that might refresh and encourage and even admonish us tonight, reinforce us in our convictions, stimulate us, Lord, where we may have grown lax or negligent, and just uplift the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst tonight. Well, thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are making progress with this workers' covenant, and I want to look tonight at statement number 5. So if we can put that up for just a moment. Statement number 5 in our workers' covenant. I will be faithful in church attendance as much as I am able. We'll let that remain up for just a moment while I make a couple of other comments. Statement number 5, I will be faithful in church attendance as much as I am able. Well, tonight marks a bit of a transition, if you will, because this statement number 5 is the last of those statements that I've sort of been calling your attention to the fact that a number of these really don't so much need to be upgraded. It's just a matter of sort of doing some preventative maintenance. It's just occasionally us talking about things. It's just good to be reminded of and working through them again. Not much is going to change there. I think you can figure that out. When you look at God's Word, we either have a scriptural basis for what we're doing and we have scriptural underpinnings for what we're doing, or we don't. This isn't really going to change. Now, I will tell you, next time, as we look at statement number 6, 7, and 8, we'll start to get into some things that maybe are a little bit more time sensitive. The statement next time talks about versions. We'll talk about that again. It's not a subject we haven't talked about before, but we'll talk about that in that message. And then it goes on into other things that can kind of have some time sensitivity. And I know maybe you're sort of looking forward to those messages. But for now, we complete that section of things where we've been looking at things that really aren't so much time sensitive. It's just a good idea for us to talk about them every so often. Okay, we can do away with that. Thank you very, very much. Church attendance. I will be faithful to church attendance as much as I am able. If I were to challenge you this way tonight, and I were to ask you, where would you go in the Bible for a scriptural foundation for that? In fact, maybe let me put the question a little bit differently tonight. Where would you go in the Bible as early as you could possibly go in the Bible and find some sort of the forerunner to our modern church attendance and scriptural foundation and the principle for that? Where would you go? Anybody? I want to pause to guess on this tonight. We were talking about the sanctity of human life this morning, and we went back to the sixth commandment to see that principle established in Scripture. Would you go back to the law for this tonight? Pardon? You go to the book of Acts. I want to go earlier. How far back in the Bible could you go to find the forerunner, the principle, that which underlies what today, huh? That's what I was really looking for. Let's go back to the book of Genesis for just a moment. And let's look in chapter 2. I have a rationale for this. I don't know that I'm going to say a whole lot new tonight, but that's kind of what this is really about. It's just sort of reminding ourselves of some things. But I wanted to show you this, and that really hit the nail on the head. Genesis chapter 2. Look at this. This is at the beginning of it all, really, isn't it? About as early in the Bible as you can get. Chapter 2 begins to summarize some of the things of creation. And look what it says in verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now look at that. Before you ever have the New Testament or the book of Acts or the mention of the church or the day of Pentecost, here you have, about as early as you can get in the Bible, God laying the foundational principle for what today we think of as church attendance. That's not a stretch at all, because here you have, from the very beginning of creation, God establishing that His worship and a day in the week that's set apart, that's sacred and holy and special unto Him, in order that we might rest and in order that we might devote ourselves to spiritual pursuits in a particular way. Now, the Lord enshrined this in His law, and I think somebody might have hinted at that a moment ago, but the two things go together. Let's look at the book of Exodus for a moment, and now we'll go to chapter 20. We were in chapter 20 this morning for a text of Scripture, the sixth commandment, but let's look now at the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20. It's going to repeat some of these things. Verse number 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Well, look, I'm not here to debate tonight. I understand that we're miles beyond that now in terms of how the Bible continues to reveal God's principles and where we are today in the church age. Someone says, well, that's not the Sabbath today. I understand that. I'm looking for the principles that the Lord makes clear in His Word. And you find it that early in Scripture until finally we come to the point where we are today. And, of course, we worship on the first day of the week, and that is a part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we understand all of that. But thinking about what are we really trying to get at behind this principle? You know, if you were putting down a workers' covenant, if you were trying to give principles to people that you thought were really important to uphold and why, what would be the rationale behind this? What are you really trying to get at? Well, I think it's more than obedience. I think you're really trying to confront people and challenge people and get people to think about what really is your approach to the Lord's Day. What really is your attitude about Sunday? What's your philosophy of Sunday? I sometimes use that phrase, and I want you to know I use it in a popular sense. I guess you could get very profound sounding and technical sounding, and you could say, what's your theology? And that wouldn't be wrong to put it that way, but can I challenge you tonight? Here we are at Calvary Baptist Church, and it really is important for us, even though this isn't new, even though it's something we've been hearing about since cradle roll, Sunday is the Lord's Day and church. But let me ask you personally, what is your philosophy of Sunday? Or I could put it and say, what is your theology of Sunday? What's your theology of the Lord's Day? Because that will determine the approach that you take. And I really think that that's important, because we're not talking, and let me just sort of make this disclaimer from the beginning, but you expect to hear a message on this, you think, oh man alive, we're going to get pounded, but No, that isn't the point. We're not talking about things like vacations or emergencies or whatever, but we're talking about whether or not church is a priority to us, whether or not our relationship to church or our attitude or our approach or our philosophy is the same one that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That is to say that there is love and sacrifice. Would those two words embrace your philosophy of church? You say, well, the church is the people. I understand that, but let's don't get so technical. We can't let the Word of God just speak to us in a simple and devotional way. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Would that inform my attitude towards church and towards the Lord's Day? Because I think when you boil all this down, you can come up with two approaches that people take. You can take that approach that my attitude, my philosophy towards the Lord's Day and towards church is informed and governed by Jesus Christ himself, who loved the church and gave himself for it, or it's informed more by worldly wisdom, and the approach that I take is one of convenience or else even carelessness. And so I think our approach to church, how we feel about it, what governs our attitude toward it is what's really important, and it's what I think is the real concern behind the statement tonight, not whether or not you never miss or whether or not you don't have a reason on occasion to miss. No, let's get beyond that. But what is our governing attitude towards this? And I think there are three reasons why it's a good idea to remind people of how important the right approach is. And I just want to work through these with you tonight and try to encourage us to be even more steadfast than we've been before in our approach to this. First of all, to me, I think of good example. I think of example, and I think of the power of example. What are you interested in making a statement like this, or reminding people of how important example is? Well, you realize, of course, that anytime the church meets, anytime you have a church service, you certainly have people who are at different stages of spiritual maturity and spiritual development. We certainly aren't failing to recognize that. But I think what we are saying in a statement like that, or what a church would want to say in a statement like that, is that you would strive and hope and pray that you would have people in key positions of leadership that set the right example, who have the right approach, who have the right philosophy, as it were, towards the Lord's Day, and who set a good example in this area. Why? Because someone who has a careless approach to the Lord's Day pulls down the standard that you're trying to uphold and teach people. Because someone who has a careless approach, and then you put this person into a position of service, and people look at this, and it hurts you in what you're trying to accomplish, this person then becomes a stumbling block to someone else that you're trying to bring along and see matured. Why is a good example in this area so important? Well, example is powerful because a person who's a poor example is already teaching his children. He's teaching his children that, you know, it really, you sort of sift what the preacher says from the pulpit. And some things you listen to when they strike you just right, and other things, well, by your example, you're teaching your children that it's okay to dismiss certain things that are said from the pulpit because, well, we just don't quite agree with that. The power of example, I like this, is there's a well-known evangelical makes a statement, and I think this is good. A little paragraph is entitled, "How Do You Treat Sunday?" Listen to this. It says, "Do you rush, push, shout, and become generally unpleasant on Sunday mornings? Do you complain about church? Are you irregular in your attendance? Are you over-conscientious about matters that are not really important? Do you always criticize the pastor, the choir, the length of services, and the usher crew? Then don't be surprised if your children grow up to look at Sundays as the worst day of the week." Folks, our example is so important. And I think we're talking about a workers' covenant tonight. I think it's an entirely reasonable and important thing to remind people of how important example is. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, and he's talking about how that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. And one of the things that he says to him, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 12, be an example, he says. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, be an example of the believer. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How important it is. Little eyes are watching. Big eyes are watching. People that are at different stages of spiritual growth and maturity, and they come to church, and it's important that they see in us a positive and a good example. What is it to say to people when you've been saved for 30 years, and here's a guy that's just gotten saved, and of course the church is zealous about trying to get this person in and encouraging him about church attendance. Well, what a blessing it is if he's surrounded by people whose philosophy and whose feelings and whose approach to the Lord's Day is not one of carelessness and not one of complacency, but is one that's like Jesus, that he loved the church and gave himself for it, one of love and sacrifice. And people pick this up immediately. In matters of faith, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in matters of faith. Beloved, how important it is to remind ourselves of the importance of our example in matters of faith. People do watch, and we don't do what we do just to satisfy other eyes, but neither can we dismiss. You know, it was Cain who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And in point of fact, it's awfully easy for us at times to dismiss our responsibility to be a good example and an encouragement to other believers. Number two, I wanted to mention spiritual welfare. Spiritual welfare. I think another reason that you're interested in encouraging people to be faithful about their church attendance is because spiritual welfare is involved, the spiritual welfare of each individual. As a pastor, I hope you believe this. As someone who's in Christian work, I hope you believe this. But you really believe that the spiritual program is beneficial to people and that people grow and flourish. All other things being equal, people grow and flourish as they are faithful to their church. I hope you believe that. I realize a Sunday night crowd, so maybe in that sense it's a little easier to bring a message like this. But I hope we believe that. I hope we really do believe that. I think the devil would just love to succeed in wearing us down in our convictions about how important fellowship is around the Word of God and with our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, I have occasionally met people, and I don't say too much because I'm not interested in being abrasive. I'm just interested in trying to be a blessing and encourage people. Part of that is to challenge them. But occasionally you'll hear someone express himself about, well, why they, and they'll say something maybe along the lines of, well, I just don't really feel like I need more. Well, I think part of growing is to understand how much we really do need, how much we need each other, how much we need God's Word, and how much profit there really is if we come with a prayerful, open heart as we allow, not so much listening to the preacher, but as we allow the Word of God directed by the Holy Spirit to direct us and encourage us and challenge us and admonish us, what value there really is in that. After all, beloved, I didn't come up with the church. And it's not just so much about promoting a program, but it's the Lord who told us. And so much of this you find in Scripture. If you're still in Ephesians, could I direct you to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment? Let's be careful, really, that we do have our scriptural underpinnings for what we're talking about here. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Well, the apostles and prophets we don't have with us today, but evangelists and pastor teachers we certainly do. Why did he do that? Why did he give these gifted servants? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Well, you know, people who say, well, I can worship God just as well and I can do just as well at home reading my Bible. Yeah, but how do you really carry out what God is talking about here? I'm not denigrating that. I certainly believe in personal devotions, and I certainly understand there may be contexts in which that's the best choice we have. But all other things being equal, if you can find a good Bible-believing church and you can be a part of that church, isn't that the context in which this is given? Isn't he talking in the book of Ephesians and other places in Scripture about the local church and about the wisdom of God and ordaining that? Beloved, where do we get off at it being smarter than God? He says he gave these gifted servants. Now, if you don't like the one here, I can't claim perfection, and maybe there's someone right around close you can get that's better. I'm not just encouraging you to go make a big search. I hope you can come here and feel comfortable with it. But look, this is what the Lord said. He gave evangelists and pastors and pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I don't see how you can read that and not realize that it's saying we need each other and we need church. This is just simple tonight, but it's good to be reminded that this is right in the Scripture. And what about the book of Hebrews? I think Brother Callahan's referred to this a couple times today in his comments or in his prayers. And I know that these verses are often quoted, but let me read them again tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Verse 24, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, so it isn't a new problem, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, there's ample places in the Bible, beloved, where we can talk. The Bible makes it clear that God has put this in place for our spiritual benefit, for our spiritual welfare. I want to tell you a story tonight, and I tell this just because I think the name catches our attention, or at least it has the potential to catch our attention. But I want to say at the outset of telling you this story, this may have a big name behind it, or an important, what we might consider an important name behind it, but you could reduplicate this story with unknown names countlessly, really. But the young man's 25 years old. And by the time he's 25 years old, he has already won the hearts of his fellow Russian people. He writes a novel by the name of Poor Folk. But the fame and the success of all of this goes to his head. He becomes what they would call a dissident. And in Tsarist Russia, to be a dissident more than likely entails the fact that you've been critical of the Tsar. And you can't really be critical of the Tsar and prosper too well. And so he's arrested. He's in prison. And eventually he's to be executed. He's brought out along with other dissidents who are to be executed that cold day in December and lined up along the wall of the prison to be shot. He's in a white execution gown. And he's blindfolded. It's a tense moment. And he's waiting for the last sound that he's ever going to hear. And all of a sudden, it becomes very tense. There's the shuffling of feet. There's movement. And finally, someone makes their way over to him and tells him that the Tsar has commuted his sentence to 10 years in prison, hard labor. Well, it's in prison that someone gets a New Testament to Fyodor Dostoevsky. And he begins to read in that, and finally, he becomes acquainted with the gospel. And Christ changes his life in that prison. When he gets out of prison after the 10 years, this is his disposition. He is of the belief that, and these are his words, to believe that there is nothing more beautiful, more profound, more sympathetic, more reasonable, more manly, and more perfect than Christ. And not only is there nothing, but I tell myself with jealous love that there can be nothing. Besides, if anyone proved to me that Christ was outside the truth, and it really was so that the truth was outside Christ, then I would prefer to remain with Christ than with the truth. The 10 years are gone. He's released from prison. He returns to civilian life, and he begins his career as a writer. And he achieves even more success. He records his prison memories, The House of the Dead, Crime and Punishment, and a number of other works. But the thing about it is, his church attendance was always sporadic. And so the process begins with him, as we've seen it with so many other people, that by and by, he begins to slip. He slips back into drinking. He slips into gambling. Until finally, at the end of his life, he dies penniless and wasted. He leaves prison with a flame in his heart for Christ, and he ends life with nothing more than some smoldering embers. But that tragedy, just because it has a big name associated with it, it repeats itself over and over and over again. Of people who got careless, their philosophy of church It was careless, it was complacent, and it happens over and over and over again. Our spiritual welfare. And thirdly, could I just call your attention to one other thing and be done with this tonight? It's what I would like to call a ministry benefit. I'd be tempted to say that this is the only thought in the message tonight that's mildly selfish, except I understand that it really isn't mildly selfish at all, because it's what the Lord is trying to accomplish. But you're trying to grow people. We're all supposed to be growing, right? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're in church work, you understand that basically the two great charges that you're given are, number one, evangelism. That has to do with people who don't know Christ as Savior. And number two, edification. That has to do with people who do know Christ as Savior. That you're here to build them up. You're here to see them grow. We're all here to grow together. So that by this time at the end of this year, and we're ready for 2009 to begin if Jesus tarries, that we're stronger people, more dedicated people, more fervent witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're here to produce leadership. It's such a thrilling thing to see a little testimony like that tonight. It's such a thrilling thing to see someone play the piano for the offertory like that tonight. You know, beloved, it's so easy, I think, at times to see the problems and to see the negatives and not to see the wonderful things that God, in fact, is accomplishing. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we don't have tons and tons of things still to do. We do. But I thank the Lord for things that He's accomplishing here, that He's honoring His Word. Well, what are we doing here? Well, we're here to win the lost, but we're here to grow. We're here to train the next generation of leadership so that one day when we turn this church over to someone else, there's someone who's prepared to turn it over too. The things which thou hast heard of me, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's a big part of what we're here and what we're doing in Sunday school and what we're doing in our preaching, to see God raise up the next generation of Christian servants who will fill the pulpit next, who will go to the mission field next. If we don't have that heartbeat, if we don't talk about that here, if we don't challenge people here about that. And so if that's what you're trying to do, if you understand that to be the call of God, and if you understand that to be what God wants to accomplish through church, then hopefully there's some process at work, a prayerful process, but there's some design. It's not just happenstance that you come in and throw things together, but hopefully as a pastor, just to single out the obvious, you're thinking about, what are these services going to do? What are we going to accomplish through our Sunday school? You don't teach all those classes, obviously, but what are we going to accomplish in our morning worship service? What do we accomplish in our evening service? Is it just, are we just fulfilling some requirement that we're here three times in the week? What do we do at prayer meeting? And you pray about those things, and hopefully you try to design an array of services, and you try to provide a balanced spiritual diet. Do you begin to see now how it sort of is counterproductive to that? And why you would be interested in promoting faithful church attendance, and why you would be interested in encouraging people to do their best to be at as many services as they can, because, well, it's not a whole lot different. What would you think about someone who ate breakfast? And I don't know how many people eat breakfast, but I hear about people, I'll get in trouble now. I hear about people who skip it. That's not in my day, I'll tell you that right now. I don't function well that way. I can make it. But what would you think? Let's just get off that. What would you think about somebody that skipped breakfast, or that ate breakfast, didn't skip breakfast? I'm preaching on the good point. Ate breakfast. You get Brother Dave to fix it for you once in a while, then you'll really enjoy it. But what would you think about somebody that eats breakfast and then didn't eat anything for the rest of the day except occasionally grabbed a candy bar here or there? Probably you'd figure that person isn't getting all the nourishment that they need. They're not getting a balanced diet. They're missing out because, you know, lunch is not the same as breakfast. Well, lunch, you get a chance to have some chips and whatever else you like. And supper is not the same as lunch. And you get to have some goodies there. And all those things, I tell you the truth, there's not that many pleasures in life. Those are some of the simple ones. I look forward to those things, and they're each different. Breakfast is different than lunch, that's different than supper or dinner or whatever it is you want to call it. And probably most of us enjoy Sunday's really neat because you can eat before church and then you have an excuse to eat after church. And then you do it four times. You just have to kind of be careful because you expand your ministry that way. But what would you think about somebody like that? You'd probably conclude, well, that isn't really very good. You don't have a very... I wanted to read you something, and this is why I set it up to read this. But I like this. I've read this before. It has been a while since I've read this, but this is just tremendous. And a guy writes in, the way the story is originally told, that someone writes into the British Weekly, and it's one of these letters to the editor deals. And so here's what the person... Dear Sir, I noticed that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover that I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. And then it's sincerely signed so-and-so. Well, boy, you can imagine, that set loose quite a bit of response. Letters kept coming in. Some people were castigating sermons. Some people were defending sermons. And this went on for a while until finally one guy wrote a response, and that ended the whole affair. Listen to it. Dear Sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,580 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have received nourishment from every single one of them. I had the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely so-and-so. That kind of shut the whole thing down. Well, I don't know about you, but I can remember a lot of sermons. I can remember people, men of God, servants of God along the way that the Lord really used to shape my life. The Lord really used to speak to me. But this thing to the British Weekly really makes a point that a lot of life is routine. Every sermon, every Sunday, every Wednesday is not going to be one of those ones maybe that just sets off a real memory in your mind. But like the meals that we eat, we profit by our fellowship, we profit by our time spent in the Word of God. And we recognize the importance of a balanced diet. I hope I can be an encouragement to you tonight. A new year is still upon us. We aren't even out of the first month in this year. And I would put in a pitch for us to be as faithful as we possibly can in 2008. I'd like to put in a pitch tonight for people to decide that prayer meeting's important. And I'd like to just leave you with the thought that, you know, you really are teaching your kids. Your philosophy, your approach to Sunday won't hurt us just to ask ourselves, do we have the same approach, do we have the same thought about the church and the Lord's Day when the church meets as Jesus did, one of love and one of sacrifice? And I'll say this in close tonight. I think one of our greatest problems is that we don't teach our kids service anymore. We don't teach them to give because that's not what we expect to do. We just expect to get. And when we don't get what we think we ought to get, we complain. When in reality, if our children saw in us that powerful example, that love, that service, that sacrifice, that church is important, and it's not just important you crack the whip and make them go, but they see it's important in your life. They see there's a love for it there. They see the service that you render, and they're taught to contribute. You know, it's amazing how that dramatically changes the mentality. And it's something you take with you through all of life. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage us tonight. Lord, things do come up why we can't always be out at church. Things come out sometimes, Lord, especially with some of our elderly, where we wouldn't even advise them under adverse circumstances or weather, but that's not really the point. How often it's true that in human nature we just look for the exception to try to seize upon to disprove the rule. And I just ask you tonight, Lord, to steady us and encourage us in our convictions. So many folk here tonight are faithful. So many folk here tonight do have a spirit of love and service and sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that you would multiply and bless that tribe and increase that tribe. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a blessing. Lord, we're here not to satisfy some requirement, but we're here to worship. And we're here to perpetuate the work of God. And we're here to see our children, see our example, so that one day when they're the moms and they're the dads that have to raise the children who come to church, they'll already have that pattern set in life, a philosophy, a theology about the Lord's Day and about church that's a steady one, built on a sure foundation. And I pray that you'll help us in these things tonight. Just renew our conviction and determination to the best of our ability to serve you in our church and to love you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.